The Christmas season has become so full of activities and life becomes so rushed that oftentimes we feel like it's sort of all gone by and we didn't even stop to realize what it really all meant. And I wonder if someone should walk up to you who had never experienced the Christmas and said to you, what is Christmas all about anyway? That is, what is all of this celebration? How would you answer that? If they didn't have any earthly idea what all this was about, how would you answer that? Well, you may talk about Jesus coming to earth and the Savior and the manger scene and the shepherds and the sheep, and you might talk about Christmas trees and shopping and all the rest, but all of us know that Christmas is more than that. But in the light of our text, I'd like you to consider this kind of an answer, maybe. But the Christmas season is the celebration of a personal invitation from God, delivered by His Son, Jesus Christ, and made possible by His Son's death at Calvary, and inviting all men everywhere to become a part of the family of God by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby making it possible for them to spend eternity in heaven. That's what Christmas is all about. It is God's personal invitation, delivered by His Son, Jesus Christ, and made possible by His death at Calvary, inviting all men everywhere, all women everywhere, to become a part of the family of God through faith and repentance in Christ, and making it possible to live eternally in heaven with Him. Friend, that's a whole lot more than packages and trees and shopping. And the way God has done this is through a process which the Bible calls redemption. Now, there are many words in the Bible that refer to what you and I call salvation. For example, we call it such things as the new birth. We talk about justification, reconciliation, forgiveness, and then redemption is one of those words. And that is the aspect of this I want us to look at today in the title, Jesus Christ, Our Redeeming Savior. And I want you to look, if you will, to a little book just on this side of Hebrews called Titus. Hebrews, then back, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. And the 11th through the 15th verses give us a very clear explanation, I believe, of what Christmas is all about, and also of what it means for Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer. Now, we sing about that, but it's one of those words we sing about, talk about, but probably need a little better understanding of. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We sing, Blessed Redeemer. And so, beginning in verse 11, here's what Paul says. He says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Then He said to Titus, These things speak and exhort, and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now, when we think about redemption, I think probably most of us know that that word means to buy back something. And so, when we talk about Jesus Christ being our Redeemer, what we're really referring to is His work in your life and my life, but His work at the cross 2,000 years ago, which makes our salvation possible. And so, I want us to look at His life in the light of that theme of redemption. And if you notice in this passage, let's begin by verse 11 when he says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That is, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was an act of the grace of God. When he says here, the grace of God has appeared, what he's referring to is this. He's referring to the incarnation, that is, Jesus Christ, God, becoming man, and appearing that night of His birth, he says, the grace of God has appeared. that is, the coming of Jesus Christ was and is an expression of the grace of God to sinful, wicked, helpless, hopeless mankind. And so here he is described as the grace of God. Jesus Christ came as an expression of love. It was an extension of the love of God. It was God stepping out of heaven onto this planet in the form of a little baby in order to invite all men and women everywhere to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It was a personal invitation from God delivered by His only begotten Son. So he says that the grace of God has appeared, and he says the purpose for His appearance is to bring salvation to all men. God is very, very clear about His purposes and about His goals. He said, I sent my only begotten Son in order that men might be saved. In John chapter 3, when he says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, he says, For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. And he says in Galatians chapter 4, that in the fullness of time, that is when God had executed everything that He intended in His plans, He says, then in the fullness of time, that is God's calendar, He sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, that is Mary, into the world in order to deliver us, or as He says, redeem us from the curse of the law. And so what He's saying in this passage is that Jesus Christ came in order to bring salvation to all men. Not to some, but to all. Now listen. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Listen, that means that whatever Jesus Christ came to present as an invitation, that invitation did not exclude anybody anywhere in the world, no matter what was going on. God's invitation of salvation is extended to every single person so that no one can stand before Him one of these days in the judgment and say, but you excluded me. But I wasn't included. I belonged to this nationality, or I spoke this language, or I was out of this culture and this background of this civilization, whatever it might be. He says He brought salvation to everyone, which means if God the Father has invited everyone to be saved, that means everyone could be saved, and there's no such thing as any exclusive agreements, or there is no exclusions in God's redemptive plan. He says He brought it to all men. Now, that does not mean that because Jesus Christ died, everybody's going to be saved. You see, the liberal theologian takes this very verse and says, well, see, the Bible says that Jesus came and that He's appeared to bring salvation to all men. Therefore, if He came and brought salvation to all men, everybody's saved, and the responsibility of the preacher, of the pastor, is just to inform them of their salvation. Well, that sounds pretty good. The only problem with that is if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that is a total contradiction to Scripture. It absolutely and totally bypasses all personal responsibility. And the Bible says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. He says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There is no implication anywhere in the Bible. You have to be a very clever distorter of Scripture to believe in any way that simply because Jesus died, everybody got covered and therefore everybody's saved. Everybody's sins have been atoned for, have been paid for, but until a person is willing to apply that payment of their sin debt to their heart personally by repentance and faith, Jesus Christ's death at Calvary means absolutely nothing to them personally, except that it increases the intensity of the judgment of God because they have had to spurn the grace of God, say no to the Son of God, and say no to this offer of salvation. There is absolutely no way to take that passage, because you have to interpret part of the Bible with all the rest of it, to say, therefore all men are saved, and therefore don't worry about it. All men who have received Him are saved, but those who rejected Him certainly are not. So he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, the question comes, what was His purpose? You say, well, His purpose was, Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And therefore, as He comes as our Redeemer, He comes simply to seek and to save that which is lost. But what I want us to see today is that God had four very specific purposes in His coming. And we usually emphasize part of it, but not the rest of it. And the first part is exactly as we say, that is, to pardon us of our sin. Look, if you will, in verse 14. He says, He gave Himself for us that He may redeem us. That is, that He may carry out a purchase whereby those of us, which is all of mankind, who have been enslaved to sin might be redeemed from it, that is, purchased from this enslavement of sin and restored and liberated to be the persons God wants us to be. So the first part of it is pardon. Now somebody says, well, but now, why did He have to come? That is, why couldn't God just forgive us? And so I want to explain something, not only for your benefit, but for the benefit of those to whom you will share. Many people have the idea that somehow, if you really are good enough and you work hard enough, somehow God has to accept you. I mean, how in the world could God allow anybody to be lost, die eternally, be separated from Him when they've done their best? Well, you and I, first of all, know that nobody ever does their best. Secondly, nobody ever lives up to all the light of truth that they know. And thirdly, what people don't understand is the very nature of sin. So I want you to listen very carefully so you will understand why it was absolutely necessary for Jesus Christ to come. For example, if a man goes out and commits murder, he has an obligation to society and to law to pay that debt. That is, if a man violates the law, he violates the law, and therefore he is obligated to pay the penalty, because the law says if you commit murder, the penalty is thus and so. It used to be probably almost always execution, but now it's imprisonment. So let's say that whatever the penalty is, when a person violates the law, they are obligated to fulfill the penalty. When a person steals and they're caught for stealing and they go before the judge, the law says thus and so about stealing, and therefore they have an obligation to society and to the law to pay it off. Now think about this. The Bible calls the unbeliever lawless. Every single one of us has violated the laws of God. We've rebelled against God, broken the Ten Commandments, and violated His laws. Every single one of us falls in the category of being lawless in the eyes of God. Therefore, because we are lawless, we have an obligation to pay our debt. Our violation is against the law of God. Our violation is against God. We've become lawless in the eyes of God because we've rebelled against His law, and to rebel against His law is to rebel against Him. That means that you and I have an obligation to pay the debt that has been incurred because of our violation of the law of God. Therefore, what we ask is, what is the penalty for violating the law of God? What is the penalty for being lawless in the eyes of God? What is the penalty for rebelling against Him? What is the penalty for violating the Scriptures, the laws of God? The penalty, the Bible says, is death. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages, the penalty of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And my friend, the Bible also says very clearly that the only penalty that is adequate to pay the obligation of lawless deeds in the presence of God, in the sight of God, according to the law of God, is death and nothing less than that. And because the law requires death as payment, every single one of us is now, before we are saved, we are now under obligation to fulfill the requirements of the law. Now, in this life, in society, a person can murder or can steal and can get away with it. That is, sometimes they're able to escape the law. But in the moral law of God, there is absolutely no escape. There is only one way not to have to suffer the penalty. But there is no escape, in essence, because God, knowing all things, knows every single sin we commit. And therefore, when we come before Him, we will give an account for our life. All of us have sinned against Him, which means we have incurred a debt that must be paid, and there is only one requirement, and that is death. It is not good works. Now think about this. Not even Jesus could have performed enough good works to have atoned for your sin and mine if you exclude His crucifixion at Calvary. If you exclude his crucifixion at Calvary, not even he could have done enough good works, because the law of the Father, the law of God says the wages of sin is death. That is, the penalty of sin is death. The moral obligation to the law of God must be paid, and it can only be paid in two ways. Either I pay my own debt, which means that I suffer eternal death and separation from God, or that God the Father provides a substitute in my place whom he will accept in my place, and therefore if he will accept that substitute in my place, then I have been redeemed and I have been set free. Here's what I want you to see. It is absolutely impossible by the nature of sin, the nature of the law of God, for anyone under any condition, no matter how long they live and what they do, to ever perform enough good works and good behavior and good conduct and say enough good things to be made accepted in the eyes of God, because the penalty of sin is death, and therefore the only way to pay that obligation is with life, not works. And that's why you have to say to your friend, "No, I'm sorry. No matter how good you've been, no matter how well you've done, your good works will not atone for the obligation that you have to pay your sin debt, which the requirement is death and nothing less than that." That eliminates all hope of salvation apart from the substitutionary death of somebody, and that somebody had to be someone who was sinless, because every person who'd sin would have to pay their own debt. And so when you come to this passage and he says that he gave himself for us, the reason he did is because God knew that humanity, listen, all of humanity was absolutely, totally helpless apart from the death of one who was sinless, who would become their substitute, upon whom the Father could place all of their sin in order for them to be saved. And so the reason that you and I are saved today and know that we're heaven-bound and eternally secure is because we have been pardoned by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, who gave himself in our behalf. The second goal that he has in mind or purpose is found in this passage, and if you'll notice, he says that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. You see, redemption, that is, the fact that God would lay down his life in your behalf and my behalf and pay our sin debt in full, has more than one purpose. It isn't just that you and I would not be lost and one of these days be separated from him, but it also provides for a life in which you and I can live obediently and holy before God. He says that he gave himself for us not only to pardon us of our sin, but to purify us. That is, God's intention for your life and my life is simply not that we be saved and just sort of do our thing until one of these days we go to heaven. But he says the death of his Son was so powerful and so far-reaching, not only did it atone for all of my sin for all eternity, but it also equipped you and me through the presence of the Holy Spirit who indwells us the moment we're saved. It equipped us with the Holy Spirit who will sanctify us and equip us and make it possible for us to live godly in Christ Jesus all of our life. Listen to what he says in this passage. With the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11, he says in verse 12, that he came as our Savior, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, anything in our affections, anything in our desires that are cross-current to the will of the Father, that are not in keeping with a holy God and an obedient life. It has to go. Instructing us to deny, turn our backs upon it, resist it, choose death to ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see, it's not enough simply to have our sins atoned for, but he says we're to live righteous, sensibly. That is, we're to live obediently before God. And one of his purposes for saving us was not only to take care of our sin problem, but also to take care of our power problem, the power to live godly before Christ Jesus and before the Father. And so redemption also includes that as well. The third thing it includes, if you'll notice, he says, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. You see, God's goal was not only simply to save you and me individually and to make it possible for us to walk obediently before him by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, but he says his goal also was to provide for himself a peculiar people. Now, that's what the King James Version says, and most folks have interpreted peculiar by meaning you mean odd and strange and oddball and this, that, and the other. So it's better to say a personal possession, because what he means is not peculiar in the way we think in terms of peculiarity. But that is that God has his own people. Have you realized the fact that you are a part of God's purchased possession? That is that you are not just anybody, but you are somebody in the eyes of God. That you are special in his eyes. You say, I don't feel very special. I don't think I look very special. And I'm sure I don't act very special. But listen to what he says. Look, if you will, just turn over a couple of books or so there. To 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to what he says about this. God has redeemed us in order to make you and I a part of his family. God's special group. God's special people. Now, the world says, well, you Christians think you're something. I used to answer that, no, we don't really think we're something, but I changed my tune. You better believe we do. Brother, let me tell you who we are. We're the saints of God. We've been saved by the grace of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I could just go on the rest of the morning telling you why we are indeed somebody very special. It doesn't make us prideful. It makes us humble before God to recognize that a holy God would look down upon sinful flesh and say, I'm going to save you anyway. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter. And he says this about you. Now, the next time you get up in the morning and you feel down in the dumps and you think you look like something that two or three trucks ran over, and you know that's true because you feel like it, you just take 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and read this looking in the mirror. Look at this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How in the world could you think you're a nobody when God the Father, who knows more than you know, says that you are chosen, that you are holy, that you are a special race, a special group, part of the family of God? That is, God is prejudiced toward you and me. You say, well, God loves everybody. He sure does, but I'm here to tell you, he treats us better than he treats the lost folks. You know why? They won't let him treat them the way he wants to. We are God's, listen, chosen people, royal priesthood, that puts us on a category a little above them, holy nation, a people of God's own possession. We belong to him. We can't take any credit. It's not motivation for pride, but motivation for humility. Dear God, how could you love us like this and choose us before the foundation of the world, and knowing all the ways we were going to blow it and all the ways we were going to sin against you, you chose to save us anyway. Hallelujah. Special people of God. And you see, what he was doing in sending the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply choosing to redeem you and me individually, but though our redemption is individual, you know what he's doing? He's getting a whole crowd together. Listen, he's building a whole big family, and the Bible says this whole big family of his is going to spend eternity with him in heaven forever and ever and ever, enjoying the best that a holy, righteous, omnipotent God could provide, and hallelujah, what that's going to be like. Only God knows how that's going to be. He says we're a special people. And what did God have in mind when he sent Jesus Christ, our Redeemer? Not only to deal with our sin problem, but to equip us to live a holy life, and thirdly, to set us apart. That's what sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit's all about, setting us apart. Setting us apart by God, for God, to the purposes of God. Now, there's the fourth thing I want you to notice here that he had in mind when he redeemed us back in Titus chapter 2. He says in verse 14, he who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, he pardoned us, and then he purifies for himself, and then what? He prepares a special people, a special possession, and then look at the other, for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now listen carefully. God's redemptive plan did not provide for simply my being forgiven of my sins, but rather living a holy life once I'm forgiven forever, and then becoming a part of the family of God. And he says, those whom I redeem, he says, you want to know what my purpose is? Fourfold. Pardon of their sins, purity in their life, my special possession, and then, listen, he says, becoming personally involved in the work of the kingdom of God. Listen to what he says. He says, a people zealous of good works. Listen to that. Zealous of good works. Not those who are just apathetic. Not those who sit on the sidelines. Not those who just want to be preached to once in a while and come to church and sort of feel good and go home and come back next Sunday and just sort of try to be good and just waiting to get to heaven one of these days. Listen, he said, zealous for good works. You know what that means? Enthusiastic, excited, committed to the work of the Lord, and committed because we are devoted to the person of Jesus Christ. In that one verse alone is God's whole redemptive plan and its purpose wrapped up in one single verse. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us from all of our sins, to pardon us, and to purify us, and to make us His special possession. And to do what? And to get us personally involved in the work of the kingdom. Back in 1 Peter, if you'll notice what he says in chapter 2, the latter part of that verse 9, he says we are to be a what? Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. What for? Why does he choose us to be his family? He says, in order that you and I may proclaim the excellences of him. Do you know what the excellences of Jesus Christ are? What are the excellences of Christ? He says that you and I may proclaim the excellences of Christ who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says we were walking in darkness, living in darkness because we were spiritually dead. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light to do what? He says to proclaim the excellences of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm doing week after week, proclaiming the excellences of Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, our intimate friend. Jesus Christ, our redeeming Savior. These are part of the excellences of Christ, of His love, of His goodness, of His mercy, of His kindness, of His forgiveness, and on and on and on we can go. Listen, one thing you'll never have to worry about is running out of good things to say about Jesus Christ. You never have to worry about the excellences of Christ. There are more than we can number. They are more than we can describe. They are more infinite than we can ever begin to imagine or count. And they are deeper than our minds could possibly conceive. We are talking about explaining and proclaiming the excellences of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, that's why I redeemed you. Now let me ask you a very pointed question. And I'm sure you'll figure this out real quick where I'm headed. How many of you could say today, I know that I have been pardoned by the grace of God? Raise your hand. All right, that's everybody in here just about. How many of you have bent your heart toward Christ and your desire is to live devoted to Him, to obey Him and to follow Him and to walk after His ways? Thirdly, how many of you are grateful to God that you're a part of the family of God and you acknowledge that and understand who you are in Him and who He is in you? And how many of you could say that my conduct and my conversation and my character are in keeping with who I am as a member of the family of God? Last question. And how many of you could say, I am zealous for the work of the kingdom? I am excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am committed to Him. I am willing to pay whatever price is necessary for God to get His work done in my life. I wonder what would have happened if I'd have said, hold up your hand now. Wherever you don't think it's working, take your hand down. I wonder how many hands would have been up by the time we reach purpose number 4. You see, here's what I want you to understand. Listen. Friend, we have watched the world and we have watched other church members and we have watched other Christians, and our idea of the Christian life is totally unscriptural. Totally unscriptural oftentimes. I'll tell you why. The average church member goes to church less than, probably about 1 out of every 3 Sundays. I'd like to tell you that here in our church, everybody comes every Sunday. But many of you would have to know I'm lying, wouldn't you? Because you don't come every Sunday or every other Sunday, every third Sunday. Sometimes it's worse than that. Here's what I want to ask you. If you were redeemed in the mind of God, in the purpose of God, by the grace of God, for the purpose of taking care of your sin debt, which took away your guilt, and purifying your life, which means that you can live happily and peacefully, and making you a part of the family, which means you have an inheritance, and also to make you zealous of good works, committed to Christ, obedient to Him, excited about Him, yielding to Him, giving to Him, surrendering to Him. You want God's kingdom and His work to progress because you want to be involved in the work of the kingdom. Could you say that? That's what the Christian life's all about. That's what redemption is all about. Most people have a 25% view of God's redemptive plan. Get rid of my sin debt. The other 75% speaks of purity. Being a part of God's chosen possession. And what? Personally, involvement in the work of ministry, in the life of the church, in the kingdom of God. That's what redemption is all about. And that is His purpose. Now you ask yourself this question. Listen, this is the best way I know to put it. God, am I looking for a free ride? I know You've atoned for my sin. I know I've been saved. But what about my lifestyle? And what about my family relationship? And what about my zeal? Ask yourself this question. Are you more zealous for your business than for Christ? Are you more zealous about your favorite sport than for Christ? Are you more zealous about your politics than Christ? Are you more zealous about anything than you are Jesus? You see, Jesus made it so simple and so plain. You know what He said? He said, real simple, two words, follow Me. It's amazing how much He could say in such a short period of time, in such brief words. Listen to that. Follow Me. And to follow Him, you get enthusiastic. And you'll be excited. And something will transpire in your life. And as you and I think about the Christmas season, what it's really all about, it's about God introducing, through His blessed Son, Jesus Christ, His whole redemptive plan. In such a fashion that the whole world will understand what it cost to redeem mankind and making it possible for everyone to be saved. But having been saved, are you a 25%er, 50%er, 75%er? Are you the total man and the total woman? Energetic, enthusiastic, excited, and zealous for the work of God? Or have you decided that's just what preachers are supposed to be? They're the only ones who are supposed to be zealous. No. Listen, if we were the only ones who got saved, you're right. But friend, every single one of us got saved the same way, by the same grace of God. And listen, He didn't say, except if and but, not missionaries, staff members, preachers, evangelists. No, He says we've all been saved by the grace of God for life of purity, possession of God, and zealous for the work of God. Now, what is the price that our Lord Jesus Christ paid for all of this? And this is what redemption is all about, because you see, a redeemer is one who has, listen, the authority, that has the right, the power to redeem and willingness to redeem someone. It was the term used on the slave markets, and so if a person was a slave and someone came and wanted to buy this slave off the market, what they would do is they would purchase, that is, they would give whatever was necessary, whatever amount was required, in order to free that slave from slavery, and to do one of two things. They could either set the slave free, or they could buy them as a slave and become their possession. What Jesus Christ did is He purchased you and me. And hallelujah, thank God we became His. Every single one of us who's saved by the grace of God, we are the blood-bought, purchased possession of God the Father through the death of His Son. That's what the cross is all about. Now, remember what we said in the very beginning? That because we violated the law of God, that we had a sin debt, an obligation to pay, and we couldn't pay because all of us have sinned against Him? The death of Jesus Christ, the work at Calvary, is simply this. It is Jesus paying our sin debt. That is, it is Christ redeeming us. That is, He paid a price that we could not pay. And if you'll notice what He says in this passage, He says, And he makes it so clear, he might redeem us from every lawless deed. How? Verse 14, first phrase, who gave himself. Now, think about this. If God the Father could have remained God and been true to himself, he wouldn't have sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Why should he want to kill his own son? And ultimately, who's responsible for the death of Jesus? But not Romans and Jews, but God the Father. Jesus said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. He said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to die. Listen, everything from his birth till the day he went to the cross was an interlude in the purposes of God. Jesus Christ came to die as our Redeemer. That is, he gave himself because the debt required death. He gave himself on the cross in order to liberate you and me and to free us from the enslavement of sin, which involved eternal separation from God. Enslavement from sin, but by sin, involved eternal separation from God. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he had to give himself. Look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 1. He makes it very clear here that there could have been no other way. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Listen to what he says. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed, purchased with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, that is empty, inherited from your forefathers. But he says, how are we redeemed? But with precious blood. Look at that. Not just blood, precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. And listen, lest there be any doubt and any question in anybody's mind as to whose blood it was, he says, the blood of Christ. Now look it back, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul says a little different here than Peter says it, but it's the same idea. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. We have been purchased through what? Through his blood. What do we say? The law of God requires that the penalty be paid. What is the penalty for our sin? Death. So whoever died had to be absolutely sinless, or they had to pay their own debt, had to be absolutely sinless. That's why he says in 1 Peter, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish, absolutely perfect. So that Jesus Christ brought about your forgiveness and my forgiveness in his redemptive act. And listen, his redemptive act was his crucifixion. Somebody says, well, what is redemption? You simply say redemption is the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, whereby he, in the payment of our sin debt, liberated us and freed us to become the persons God wants us to be, no longer guilty of our sin and eternally secure in Christ. That's what redemption's all about. Jesus came as a redeemer. He came knowing that he would have to give himself as a substitute in your behalf and mine. And so because of the nature of sin and the nature of the law of God, Jesus Christ was and is the only acceptable offer whereby you and I could be redeemed. Now, my friend, if that shouldn't motivate us to love the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that he, listen, Jesus did for you, listen, not what he had to do, but what he and he only could do and chose to do voluntarily. What did he say? He said, I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. Jesus voluntarily came, as he says here, to lay down his life. Look in verse 14 of Ephesians 1 while you're there. He says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that he's been given as a pledge of our inheritance. With a view, look at this, to the redemption of God's own possession of the praise of his glory. He says, the Holy Spirit came, a pledge of what God has promised to you and to me. With what in mind? With a view in mind, looking ahead to the future, the redemption of God's own possession, that is our ultimate redemption. That is, ultimately, when we leave this life, we're going to be redeemed. Now listen, the extent of our redemption is what? Not only forgiving me of my sins, but it is the deliverance of our body, the deliverance of our soul, our personality, the deliverance of our spirit. God's redemptive plan didn't leave out anything. Not one thing did it leave out. You say, but don't we place these bodies in the grave? Only for a season of time. Hallelujah. You don't bury any saints. You just place their body there temporarily until Jesus Christ comes. And he says when he comes, the moment in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet and the shout, he says these bodies are coming out. God hasn't lost anything that he created except those who absolutely refuse his redemption, refuse his salvation. That is the only thing God's going to lose. You say, well, what about all this creation and everything else going to get wiped out? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 says, God isn't going to lose a thing. Listen to this. Chapter 8 and verse 19. He says, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is, God is going to cleanse this earth in such a fashion that when he gets through with it, it's going to be heavenly. You know why? Because those of us, his saints, who are part of the family of God, who've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and redeemed by his work at the cross, we are going to inhabit the earth as well as the heavenly city. He's going to get it ready for us. So therefore, he's going to lose nothing. He's going to clean up the whole mess. And when we come back, we won't even know it. Hallelujah. We won't even know it because God will have finished his work of redemption. That's what he's referring to here. Now, let me ask a question. When we say that Jesus Christ paid our sin debt, to whom did he pay it? Somebody says, well, he paid to the devil. Friend, don't ever believe that. Jesus doesn't owe the devil anything. Amen. Jesus doesn't owe the devil anything. You say, well, then if redemption means paying the price for our sins, who did he pay? Now, remember this. Who originated the law? God the Father. You say, well, why in the world would God want to institute such a law that if you sin against him, you're going to die? To protect us from ourselves. That's the reason he did it, to protect us from ourselves. Now, the law requires death. It was God who instituted the law. Jesus' death at Calvary did what? A better way to phrase it is that his death satisfied the demands and the requirements of the law, which said, if you sin, you die. Either you die or a substitute adequate must die in your place. That's why Jesus came. He came as a substitute to die in your place and mine in order to fulfill the requirements of the law. Let's say that a man commits a crime. He steals. And let's say that the penalty is $5,000 and he can't pay. But the judge says, if someone else is willing to pay your fine, you can be free, but the fine's got to be paid. And so a friend steps forward and says, I'll pay the $5,000. The man goes free. The penalty's been paid. Doesn't make any difference where he got the money. The penalty's been paid. Listen, the only person who could pay your penalty and mine is Christ. And that's exactly what he did. He paid your penalty and mine. And so Jesus didn't pay off the devil. Jesus satisfied the requirements and the demands of the law, which was death. He paid it. Now somebody says, well, now wait a minute. But now how much of this sin did he pay for? And you've heard me say 1,000 times, I'm going to keep on saying it. He paid our sin debt in full. Now think about this for a moment. You say, all of them? All of them. What about the unpardonable sin? All of them. There's no such thing as an unpardonable sin today. Back in the New Testament days, in that instant, yes, but not today. Listen, think about this now. Somebody says, well, but you know, I believe that Jesus has forgiven me for most of the things I've done, but I just don't see how in the world he could forgive me for some things I've done. Now, my friend, if you've never listened, listen carefully. You listening? Say amen. Amen. Listen. If Jesus Christ left out one single sin in his atoning death at Calvary, you've got to cancel out all the rest of them. Amen. If he didn't include all of them, then it won't work. The Bible says, if I have broken one of the laws, I am guilty of them all. You see, if he had just atoned for some sins but not all sins. Now listen, let me show you what kind of a condition that puts you in. What do we say? That sin requires what? Death. That's God's penalty. So let's say that you believe that God's forgiven you of 95% of things you've done, but there's a 5% of that, no way. Then let me ask you a question. If the only way to pay for sin is with death, do you realize that you're trapped and you're going to have to die and go to hell for 5%? If he didn't pay for all of it, and you've got to pay for one, it's too late. In fact, it's impossible. If you leave out one single sin, then you've got to die and go to hell. That's why he says, listen, look at 1 John in case you have a problem with that. 1 John, look at this if you will, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, look at this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, one who will plead our case with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself, listen to this, is the sacrifice. He is the redemptive price for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Listen to this. When Jesus Christ died at Calvary, every single, solitary, no exception, no matter who, no matter what, no matter where, no matter when, and no matter how many, every single one of them was placed upon Christ at Calvary, and when he died, he paid the debt absolutely, totally in full. And what does that do? It frees us from trying to work to get saved, because it is impossible to work to be saved. Death, listen to this, death and death alone saves you. And it had to be the death of a sinless man. Therefore, every single one of us should welcome the privilege of being a bond slave to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and my sins, and has, as he says, forever and ever and ever made us a child of God. Now let me ask you this. Has there ever been a time in your life when you can point back and say, I realized that I'd sinned against God, and I'd disobeyed the law of God, and I'd rebelled against him, and I asked him to forgive me of my sins, and I believed that Jesus died for my sins. I didn't understand as well as I do today, but I did believe that Jesus died for my sin and paid my sin debt in full, and I received him as my personal Savior. I hope you can say that. You know what most folks will have to say? Here's what they'll have to say if they're honest. Yeah, there was a time back there when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I do believe that he died for my sin. But to be real honest, I really thought that I'd really and truly better be good or I wasn't going to make it. And most folks are living. Listen to this. This is why I emphasize this over and over. Most folks are living in a false sense of security. They really believe, yeah, I trusted Jesus, but if I don't add to the work of the cross, now they don't say it that way, that's what they're saying in essence. If I don't add my good works, I'm not going to make it. And my friend, if Jesus' death didn't satisfy the requirement in full, you won't make it, because you can't make it. Because you're going to have to die in your own sin. I just want to invite you to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and tell him that you understand what it's all about. You understand what sin's all about, man, that your obligation to pay is impossible, and that Jesus paid your sin debt in full, and that you're willing to confess him as your Savior and trust him as your Savior right now. And all you have to do that is to ask him to forgive you of your sins, tell him you believe that he died and paid the sin debt in full, and you yield your life to him by faith. You know what happens? Your whole eternal future gets changed. Not only that, look at the wonderful security you have. Your sins have been pardoned, the power of the Holy Spirit to purify your life. You become a part of the possession of God, and you have the privilege of being personally involved in the work of the kingdom of God. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what redemption is all about. And we should be singing the praises of the Son of God, day after day, enthusiastically talking about Christ. Because without him, every single one of us would be hell bound. You can count up all the works and all the good and all the excuses in the world, but if you've heard what I've told you, and I've told you the gospel truth, according to the Word of God, there's only one way to be saved. Somebody had to die. He did. His name is Jesus. And He requires, in order for that to have an effect upon your life and my life, that we personally receive Him by faith as our Savior. And I want to invite you to do that right now. Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for making it so simple and so plain to us. And thank You for the privilege of having the faith to believe. And now I ask that every single person who's heard this message and who will hear it, that You give them clear understanding that every single unbeliever will receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Every single doubter will settle their doubts. Every single person who's had a false sense of security about their salvation will make it right upon hearing this message. And for those who are hurting and need help, Lord, encourage their hearts to come. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.